Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn in God's word to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, and we will be looking this evening at verses 1 through 6. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would bless this reading and preaching and hearing of your word. We need you to work on both sides. Father, please work in me, the preacher. Guide my thoughts and my words that they would be faithful to you. And work in all of us as hearers of your word, that we would be receptive to the truth of Scripture. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would be at work in this place tonight, that your word would accomplish your purposes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is the chief end of man? I've just created a conflict of Presbyterian impulses in you. As a Presbyterian, if you are one, everything in you says, do not answer the preacher's questions out loud. But also as a Presbyterian, it's impossible, isn't it, to keep quiet when the question is raised. And to resolve your tension, I'll answer it for you. What is the chief end of man? Of course, it's the first question of our beloved Shorter Catechism. And this is its magnificent answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what humanity was made for. Humans exist for this purpose above all, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the chief context in which both parts of that statement are fulfilled is the context of worship. God's glorification by us and our enjoyment of him both reach their highest pitch when we gather in his presence and worship him together. Now, of course, we can glorify God in many ways in our daily lives, and we can enjoy him in many ways in our daily lives. But it's when God's people gather together as one man with him to worship the Lord our God that we find the chief context for doing what we were made to do in worship. We get to do what we exist to do, glorify God and enjoy him. Now, few preachers today, I think, would say what I have just said. In our day, the appreciation for the gathered worship of God's people has weakened significantly. And God's people, I think sometimes through some faulty teaching of their preachers, have come to believe that worship is really rather irrelevant and unimportant. And that we most glorify God, not when we're in here, but when we're out there. And that we most enjoy God, not in gathered worship, but in private devotions. There is a school of thought that says that discipleship and spiritual nourishment and fellowship and praise and prayer and Bible study and all these things happen best outside of gathered worship. And so worship, like this, becomes an afterthought. Worship begins to slide down the list of priorities for God's people. Many stop participating in worship at all, and others, though they do participate, because after all, Hebrews 10 does say not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, even so, for them, they begin to worship out of a sense of mere obligation rather than eager expectation. Worship so easily becomes a box to check more than a blessing to enjoy. That's not what we see in Ezra for the exiles as they return, is it? Here in our passage, we see this truth clearly. Worship is the priority for the people of God. Worship is the priority for the people of God. They in that day, and we in our day, can and should and must do many things as God's people. But the first thing, the chief thing, connects directly to our chief end. The first thing is to worship God, because in worship we glorify and enjoy the Lord together. Now, as we look at this part of Ezra, I think we can see three points about worship. First, we're going to see the priority of worship. And then second, the regulation of worship. And then thirdly, the requirement for worship. So the priority, the regulation, and the requirement for worship. And the first point is the priority of worship, the importance of worship. If you were returning to your ancestral homeland after decades in exile, what would you do first? What would be your highest priority? Well, for them, in that situation, the first priority was worship. Remember that in Ezra chapter 3, we're reading about God's people in that situation that I've just described. They are returning to Jerusalem after decades of exile in Babylon. In chapter 1, we learned that they were coming back through the decree of Cyrus. In chapter 2, we learned who came back through the list of the returning exiles. And now in chapter 3, we begin to learn what they did as soon as they got back. That timing is set for us in verse 1, when it says that this was in the seventh month. That refers to the seventh month in their calendar, in the same calendar year, as they returned from exile. Now, since the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem would have taken at least a few months, the seventh month means they could only have been in their cities for a few months at most, and perhaps as little as a few weeks. They have barely had time to get their bags unpacked. They've certainly not had time to rebuild their homes and do all the things to set up life that they feel they would need to do. But suddenly, in the seventh month, they are summoned to gather for worship in Jerusalem, and they go. They do it, notice, while surrounded by enemies. This is something we're going to see unfolding throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. These returning exiles were not popular, and they were unpopular largely because the land they returned to had not been sitting empty while they were gone. Others had moved in. Others had inhabited the homes that they were now coming with a decree from Cyrus the emperor to claim back for themselves. That kind of thing would not make you very popular for those who are already in the land. And apart from those within the land, there were pagan nations all around the land. The Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and so on. And so whether their enemies were in the land or around the land, all of these people had reasons not to welcome these exiles back with open arms. And verse 3 tells us that the people felt the threat of these enemies. Verse 3 tells us that fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. And so you see the situation. The exiles have just returned. They're afraid in the midst of their enemies. And what do they prioritize? They prioritize worship. They build the altar of God and begin to offer sacrifices on it. Verse 3 is quite interesting. The New King James Version, which I read, says that it was though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, but in spite of that, they set the altar on its basis. Now, the Hebrew word translated though there certainly can be translated that way. That could be what this means. But the more common use of this word that's translated though is causal. It's more often translated because. The King James Version puts it that way in verse 3 when it says, they set the altar upon his bases for, or because fear was upon them, because of the people of those countries. And I think that's the better translation, though both are possible. They evidently began to worship God, not simply in spite of their fear of the enemies, but because of their fear of their enemies. They knew their vulnerability. They knew their weakness. They knew their need. And they knew that they could not simply appeal to Cyrus, a distant Persian king, though they're happy to use him from time to time when they need to. But they know that they need to appeal most of all to the Lord, the King of heaven. And so not just in spite of, but because of their enemies, they know that their first priority must be worship. You notice that worship is the priority for all of God's people. This worship was a gathered or corporate activity. All came together as one. Verse 1 says, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. The people were involved, all of them, but also their leaders were involved. Their worship was led and enabled by two important men, the priest and the governor. In verse 2, the priest is named as Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the governor is named as Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, these two leaders are quite interesting. This Jeshua is the same man who is referred to as Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. If you're familiar with that vision of the high priest in dirty clothes who is cleansed by the Lord, that's this Jeshua, this Joshua. And Zerubbabel, though he's not technically a king himself, was in the royal line of David. He's the grandson of one of the last kings of Judah before the exile and an ancestor of Christ. And so, in a way, priest and king cooperate here to lead God's people in unified worship. The picture that I've just painted, I think, helps you to see the connection to our own worship today. This unity of priest and king comes to its greatest head in Christ himself, the one descended from Zerubbabel, who unites priesthood and kingship in one person. And Jesus is the one who leads God's people today in worship. Hebrews 2, verse 12 tells us that Jesus leads his brethren in praise. And Hebrews 13, verse 15 urges us by him, by Christ, to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And so to this day, we are led by king and priest, and we are led in united worship. As Hebrews 10 tells the church, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So do you see the parallels between the Old Testament worship of God's people and the New Testament worship? Gathered worship is a priority for the people of God, for Christ, our King and priest, and for his people. Worship is the priority. Before they finished building their homes, they gathered for worship. Before they dealt with their enemies, they gathered for worship. Before they even built the temple, they were already gathering for worship. That raises a question for us. Does worship have this priority in our lives? Or is worship what we get to once everything else is done? Is worship something we're likely to come to when we feel like life is easy and under control and our enemies have been dealt with in a sense? Or is worship something we pursue first and foremost, maybe even more so when we're more troubled in our lives? You see, is worship for us something that is done on our schedule, by ourselves, in a way that's convenient for us? Or is gathering for worship something that is the first thing we attend to? For God's people, Old Covenant and New, worship is the priority. But of course, worship isn't the priority for its own sake. What's important is not that we gather with other people and do some kind of religious rituals. Lots of people worship false gods, and that's not a priority for us. It's not worship by itself that's the priority. It's worship that is true worship that glorifies the true God. And that brings us to our second point. We move now from the priority of worship to, secondly, the regulation of worship. And here we see that the worship of God's people is regulated, it is controlled by God's word alone. It is emphasized here, they worshiped according to the word of God. You see this, first of all, in verse 2, when we're told that they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. We see the same emphasis in verse 4, when it says, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance, that's biblical ordinance, for each day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They worshiped according to the word. It's explicitly stated twice, but even apart from those explicit statements of their dependence on God's word, this whole passage is dripping with biblical obedience, their obedience to God's law. For example, that's why they gathered in the seventh month. It's because God's law in Leviticus chapter 23 requires them to gather in the seventh month for a series of feasts. On the first day of the seventh month, they were to gather for the Feast of Trumpets. On the tenth day of the seventh month, they were to gather for the Day of Atonement, which is not mentioned here, probably because they could not observe the rituals of the Day of Atonement until the temple was built. And then on the 15th day of the seventh month, God's law required them to gather for the beginning of the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. So the fact that they gather in the seventh month is itself a reminder that it's God's word that is governing their worship, not what is convenient for them. God's word governs when they worship. It also governs where they worship. You notice they don't all just put together some kind of worship service in their own cities. They gather as one man to Jerusalem. Why do they do that? Because God's word required it. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord warns his people not to worship him on mountains and hills and under trees in any old place like the pagans worshiped their gods. He tells them in Deuteronomy 12 that they should gather to one central place, the place that the Lord chooses, and there they should offer their burnt offerings and sacrifices. The Lord chose Jerusalem, and so they gather in Jerusalem, and we're told they built the altar on its bases in verse 3. This means that they built the altar on the same foundation, the same base as the old altar in the old temple. That location was chosen not by man, but by God. If you read 2 Samuel chapter 24, you will read the story of how God directed and commanded David to build an altar on the old threshing floor of Araunah, and that became the altar, the location of the altar, for the temple that Solomon built. So you see, God's word is guiding them not simply to the city where they should worship, but even to the spot in the city where they should worship. There is an emphasis, you see, all through this passage on careful obedience to the word of God in their worship. So why is that so emphasized? Well, one of the reasons is that their failures to obey God's word in their worship were a contributor to their exile. Before the exile, remember, the decline of Israel in many ways started with the division of the kingdom when Jeroboam established two new shrines that were not in Jerusalem, and God's people gathered not as one man to Jerusalem, but in divided groups in Dan and Bethel, as well as Jerusalem. And before the exile, not just in the northern kingdom, but in the southern kingdom as well, the leaders of both kingdoms started worshiping false gods at pagan shrines and worshiping the true God in false and unbiblical ways. The Lord had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 12 not to do these things. He urged them in their worship, according to Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." But before the exile, the Israelites had broken God's word in their worship. They were not careful to observe what God commanded them, and they paid the price of exile. And so this is a sign that these returning exiles are a purified remnant. God has been at work in his people through this exile, and now in their return, they begin to worship according to the word of God. That means they did not worship according to a couple of things that God's people are always tempted to use to guide our worship. They didn't worship by looking within themselves and worshiping as they desired. Now, sometimes Christians like to sanctify their own desires and give them divine authority by saying, well, it's as I feel led. Well, they did not worship as they felt led. They worshiped as the word directed. So they didn't look within themselves to decide how to worship. They also didn't look around them to the pagan nations to see how they worshiped, how worship could be done in a way that would be satisfying to them. They didn't look within themselves. They didn't look around themselves. They looked into God's word and regulated their worship accordingly. You see, their priority wasn't just to worship. Their priority was to worship God according to his word. This must be a priority for us as well. We must prioritize not simply some kind of worship, but biblical worship. We must look into God's word to see how he wants us to worship him, not look within ourselves or to the world around us to take our cues from those places. Now, when we look into God's word, it's clear that some things have changed from the Old Testament days that we're reading about here in Ezra. So, for example, God's own word teaches us in Hebrews chapter 10 that now that Christ has been offered as the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, the Lord no longer calls us to offer sacrifices, to sacrifice animals in our worship. We offer now only the sacrifice of praise. And in John chapter 4, Jesus makes it clear to the woman at the well that in the new covenant, we are no longer required to go to Jerusalem to worship. We can now gather with other believers to worship the Lord wherever we are, in spirit and in truth. And so in the new covenant, we no longer worship as it is written in the law of Moses, the way they did. But we must still worship as it is written in the word of God. This is why here at Northwoods we hold to what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And our confession of faith summarizes what that is helpfully in chapter 21. It says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Simply put, that means that if we do not believe that Scripture is telling us to do something in worship, we will not do it. Now, that doesn't answer every question about worship. Those who hold to this regulative principle of worship still have debates and disagreements about what exactly its implications are. But this is a reminder to us, as we see them worshiping according to God's word, that we should seek to do in our worship only what God's word directs us to do. And if God doesn't tell us to do it in worship, I hope this will not be a disappointment to any of you, we are not going to do it in worship here at Northwoods. The question is always, how does God want us to worship him, not how do we want to worship God? So the priority here is not simply to worship, but to worship in a way that is regulated by God's own word. And that brings us to our third point this evening. We've seen the priority of worship, the regulation of worship, and now thirdly, we want to see the requirement for worship. What is required for God's people to worship him? What is required when God's people come before him if they are going to glorify and enjoy him? The thing that's required is the thing that is clearly at the heart of this whole passage, the thing that appears at least once in every verse except for verse 1. It's the burnt offering, the sacrifice. You see it in verse 2 when it says they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. But that's not enough emphasis for the writer of Ezra chapter 3. And so verse 3 tells us that they built the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. That's not one morning and evening. That's every morning and evening. All through the year, a lamb would be offered morning and evening. Verse 4 tells us that as they kept the Feast of the Tabernacles, they offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required for the ordinance of each day. That's the ordinance for each day of the day for the Feast of Tabernacles. That means they offered 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 7 goats. The burnt offering was important. And so we see the same thing in verses 5 and 6. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and the burnt offerings for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and the burnt offerings of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. You see the emphasis, not just worship, and not just worship according to God's word, but worship according to God's word, which means worship that is brought through sacrifice. It's first things first in the book of Ezra, and don't miss what is first. Sacrifice before sanctuary. Blood before building. The burnt offering before even the temple itself is built. The heart and focus, the requirement for their worship is not even a building ultimately. It is sacrifice. Now the burnt offering would be very familiar to the original readers of this book, but it's foreign to us. So I want to say just a couple of things to explain the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the first sacrifice that is described in the book of Leviticus in chapter 1. And the burnt offering involved a symbolic substitution. So a worshiper would bring a male animal without blemish, and he would press his hand on the head of that sacrificial animal as a way of symbolically identifying himself with that animal. And then the animal would be killed, and its blood and its body would all be thrown on the fire that was on the altar. And this is one of the distinctive things about the burnt offering compared to other sacrifices. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was burned. And the imagery was quite clear. The worshiper, as a sinner, deserved to be entirely consumed by God's judgment. The wages of sin is death, after all. But God tells his people through the burnt offering that he will graciously accept a substitute, a sacrifice that will die in the sinner's place. Leviticus 1 verse 4 says of the burnt offering, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The burnt offering was all about atonement. In other words, it was all about a sinner's need for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, which could only be obtained through the blood of a substitute. Well, this reminds us of something important. Though this generation sought to be faithful where their fathers had failed, they were still deeply sinful people. And we'll see just how sinful they still were in the coming chapters. They still needed forgiveness. They needed atonement. They needed the blood of a sacrificial substitute if they were going to be able to stand in God's presence and glorify and enjoy him forever. But the true substitute they needed wasn't there that day. And we see that in the sheer number of burnt offerings that were required. We're reminded as the gallons of sacrificial blood flow and are burned that these sacrifices are not doing the job. They're not finishing the work. They can't really cleanse those who offered them. And that's because, as Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Hebrews 10 calls these sacrifices not sacrifices that remove sin. It says that they were a reminder of sins. But these sacrifices pointed towards, symbolized, taught God's people to look forward by faith to the true sacrifice that would be offered, that would take away sins, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is his blood and not the blood of bulls and goats that takes away sins. And that's what Paul celebrates in Ephesians 1 verse 7 when he says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the atoning sacrifice. And this was what God's people needed more than rebuilt homes, more than victory over their enemies, and even more than the rebuilt temple itself. They needed to be forgiven for their sins. First things first. And it's the forgiveness of sins that's at the heart of this passage. If indeed you notice that this passage is all about the burnt offering, then I think you will begin to understand why I can say with confidence this passage is all about Christ. Christ and his cross, because the burnt offering always pointed to Christ and his cross. At the heart of their worship is the same thing that's at the heart of our worship today. In their case, in types and shadows, in our case, in the full light of the gospel, but at the heart of the worship of God's people is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what's required for God's people to glorify and enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so sin, by taking us away from God, by keeping us from glorifying God and keeping us from enjoying God, sin cuts us off from the satisfaction of doing what we're made to do and doing it as we were made to do it. But God, through the sacrifice of Christ, has opened a way for us, like the exiles in Ezra, to return to him, to return to worship, to enter again into the presence of the Lord, and to find the glory and joy of God's presence. Worship is the priority of the people of God, and worship is a possibility for the people of God, because God has provided the sacrifice that we need. And so may we, as they did, prioritize the worship of God. May we do it week by week, as often as we have opportunity, gathering not in grim duty, but in glad expectation, gathering in joy that the sacrifice has been offered and our sins have been forgiven. Let us worship God gladly, as he tells us to in his word. Let's make this the first thing and put first things first in our lives. Let's worship the Lord as the priority of the people of God. Or as Hebrews 10 tells us, and as we began with this in our worship, we now close this sermon with it. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of worship. Lord, we know as we see what happens to Adam and Eve after the Garden of Eden, that the freedom to gather in your presence, to glorify and enjoy you as we were made to do, that freedom we lost by our sin. But we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you that his blood has been shed for the forgiveness of our sins, that he has made the necessary atonement to bring us near to you, and that now in Christ we get to do what we were made to do. We get to worship and adore you, to glorify and enjoy you, yes, throughout our lives, but most joyfully and gloriously in worship. And yet, Lord, the worship that we seek, the worship that we long for, is not simply this temporary passing form of worship here below. Lord, we pray that you would bring us swiftly to that day that is coming, the day that Hebrews 10 speaks about, the day of Christ, when God's people will truly gather as one man to the New Jerusalem to worship the Lord forever. Lord, we long for that day when we will, in the fullest and final sense, glorify and enjoy you forever. Lord, bring us to that day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.